Will you turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis? I'd like to begin in chapter 4. And while you're turning, let me give you just a little review of what we studied last Sabbath here. I was interested in the idea of a personal testimony that everybody has. And if we don't have one, we need to be getting one. And I'm not so sure that we have to practice getting one. But to have a testimony is something of great value to people around you, to yourself, and also to God. A testimony does not have to be spoken to be effective. You, by the way you live, are giving a testimony. But whatever your testimony is, I want you to consider it of great value, and of such a great value that it should include at least four characteristics. It should be genuine. You should not have to make up what God is doing for you. It should be natural. It should not be something you force yourself to say. Paul told Timothy, he said, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." And third, it needs to be kind and it needs to be truthful. There are times when a testimony about the mark of the beast is inappropriate. But it is always appropriate to talk about the love of Jesus and to just simply state something that God has been doing for you or your family. Something as simple as a statement of thankfulness goes a long ways. I'm thankful to be able to get up in the morning and walk. That's just a simple statement of testimony, but it can be amplified on and on. But be kind and truthful. And then number four, our testimony, whether we are verbalizing with someone in the driveway or whether we are demonstrating it by the way we live, we should be mindful that Satan wants to destroy our testimony. He is a mastermind at creating an excuse for sin. He understands how the human mind can justify sin. So when we give a testimony, I think it is wrong for us to become the conscience for someone else. Okay? Be mindful of how Satan works. Today I want to talk about the testimony of someone that Scripture defines as having a testimony for a long, long time. His name is Enoch. And I would like to preface our morning study out of the book of Genesis, beginning with chapter 4. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And she said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." The rest of this story here is not very pleasing to talk about. Because as those two boys grew up, Cain killed his brother Abel, and it was a very sad day for Adam and Eve. Very sad day for the world, as a matter of fact. Cain left his mother and father, went off and established his own city eventually. But if you notice toward the end of chapter 4, something that I learned this week. Now, I've read this over and over, but it just really sunk home to me this week. In verse 25, it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth." So the next male in line, if I've got this figured out right, would have been Seth. And listen to this in the end of verse 25. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Did you catch that? So Eve had a son, and he was named Seth because God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Jesus was a child of promise. There were other children of promise in Scripture, but I think this may have been the first one right here. God promised Eve that he would give her, now listen to this, a compensation for Abel, who was taken from her. Yes, that's right. Seth was God appointed. He wasn't a mistake. We add verse 26 to that one now. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enos. And it says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Let me read some more scripture, just as background. Genesis 5:3. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. This is the same Seth that was the child of promise, the compensational child to take the place of Abel, who was murdered by his brother. Verse 4, and after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had many sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Next follows the genealogy of Seth. And Seth, it says here that he was 105 years old, verse 6, when he became the father of Enos. Verse 7, and then after that, he lived another 807 years, and he had many sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and then he died. And then comes Enos, verse 9. I don't know if he got married at 90 years of age or how old he was. But he was 90 when he became the father of Canaan. Interesting verse here of genealogy. Enoch also had a son. If you come down to 18 and 19, it tells us after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. And then verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years, and he begot Methuselah. Verse 22, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So here we have a biblical genealogy of Adam stretching down. It really comes to seven generations of men who were living all at the same time. But I'm interested in Enoch. Just to further describe the story, we could also put to ease chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. This passage has different translations depending on the Bible that you're reading. And we've discussed it a little bit at prayer meeting and at church, and I think even in Sabbath school. But I'm more sure today than I've ever been about the real meaning of this passage. Enoch was living during this time. And Enoch had a testimony by word and by demonstration of his life that you and I can copy. Because living back then, as far back as it was, the awfulness and the degradation of sin going on in that time period would supersede and go beyond even what we have today. Are you with me now? Here's what had happened. After Cain killed Abel, he went away. He was sent away. Cain never returned back to God. Here's another one of those stories. Two brothers raised in the same family, the same household. And for some reason, the deceitfulness of going against God came up. And Cain decided that his way would be better than God's way. And so he separated and was separated, both of them now. Did you catch me? He separated and was separated. And he went and established his own city, his own community. But his people were known as the children of men because they followed the actions of men. Okay? They were equally as opposed to obeying God as this group over here was equally supportive and affirming the law of God. So even back in the very beginning, you have the great controversy theme developing. Two groups of people. One group of people who pay no attention. They want nothing to do with God's will and God's way. And then you have another distinctive group of people who do everything in their power to be obedient to God. And there's a stark contrast between the two groups of people. Now, it happens that Cain had settled in the flatlands. And as people multiplied, in order to separate themselves from him and from Babylon, God's people found refuge in the high country. Now remember, you have seven generations of mighty men of intellect and wisdom living all at the same time. Grandpa, great-grandpa, great-great-great-grandpa, and so forth, okay? That's how it went. They also were familiar with the Garden of Eden. It was still here. Angels were still standing at the gate of the garden. They had their flaming swords. Adam could personally tell all of those children that had been born in those hundreds of years the story of the fall, what it was like to have lived in the Garden of Eden before sin. And now he has to describe to them the result of sin, but he gave hope. Seven generations, people of tremendous intellect. We wonder how the Bible was preserved for so many years. Ed and I have talked about this. How did they ever remember who was the father of who and who was the father of who? And it just goes on and on and on. How did they remember that? It was because they had tremendous minds and they had a body that was bigger and stronger than ours. And their intellect just superseded any of the geniuses of our day. That's how they preserved it. Now, Enoch came along, and he has all of this rich heritage. He has all those great grandpas and uncles and cousins. He has a living history of God's will, and he became so impressed with that. His own balancing act between being a father himself and being a servant of God, somehow he managed to find that perfect balance. Go back to verse 24. It says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Can I share with you at least one little package of truth that I know Enoch talked about in his witness? Turn with me to the book of Jude. Jude 1 and verse 14. When Enoch was communing with God, the Bible talks about it as walking with God. He probably went on a lot of quiet walks with God. But a more broad definition is that he spent time with God. And in this balancing act between serving God and his family, there were times when Enoch would go off by himself, and it was his heartfelt desire to be loved by the God of heaven and to talk to the God of heaven in such a way that there was two-way communion back and forth going on. He saw by vision, and he also saw by the providence of God answers to his own questions of biblical doctrine, okay? One of the things that bothered Enoch was what happens to a person when they die. Now, every one of us here in this room, we have lost loved ones, and it is a good time to give a testimony. We can either stay in the valley or we can climb up on the mountaintop. And God wants us to go through the valley. It is a good time to say, "I believe in what the Bible says." If you don't know what else to say, or if someone else is even saying something that you don't believe, and it may be inappropriate at that time to have a Bible study, you can always say, "I'm so glad you believe with me what the Bible says." That takes all threat away. Enoch was shown what would happen. One of the few men in the Old Testament that I know saw as much as he saw. Other people saw the resurrection and reference the great day when God calls the sleeping dead back to life. But Enoch, right here in Jude verse 14, we know he taught about this. Now, he was a teacher and he was a preacher, and he demonstrated what he taught by the way he lived. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Not only did he understand the redemptive qualities that were to come through a better system, Enoch was explained, God explained to Enoch the plan of redemption and how there was hope for all who would believe. At the same time he spoke of hope, he also had to speak of the other half of God's justice, and that is to execute judgment on all who were doing ungodly deeds. Something that really I do not understand in our generation is the meanness of people, men and women, toward children. Every time I hear about someone beating up a little child or killing a little child or holding their hand to a hot stove eye or something, the bad side of me comes out. It was happening in Enoch's day. There was meanness and unkindness and ungodliness of all kinds going on. Murders and robbery and thefts and killings and cheating. And he was right in the middle of it. When he preached to those people, he preached the truth, but very few of them believed him. He didn't become discouraged. He continued with the story. And the story itself in testimony is what's most precious to God. Now, did you notice the last part of verse 15? We're studying here today about testimony and the importance of having a testimony that's either spoken or demonstrated by the life that we live. The last part of verse 15 says, they would be convicted and God would execute judgment on all of those and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You familiar with the text that says, and they were judged out of those things that were written in the books? Every idle word that we speak, that's the theme of here where Jude was going with this. But Enoch was well aware of the threatenings against God and the falsehood and the lies that people told against God. He must have had righteous indignation at times well up in him when he heard those children of men saying, "It doesn't matter what you believe. Come join us. Come have fun with us. We are going to eat, drink, and be merry today because there is no tomorrow." And Enoch's heart must have been saddened at times when he heard such ungodly things and harsh statements being made by ungodly sinners. And his plea to them was just the same testimony that all those other people of faith had. There is hope, and God will give you hope, and God will help you to change. But unless you change, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews again. He spoke in Hebrews 10 of the Redeemer that would come. And our scripture reading just sort of hinted at that. Hebrews 10, 4 and 5, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." He was aware of the coming Redeemer, but yet the system that Enoch lived in was that old system of sacrificing the blood of bulls and of goats and living under that covenant. But he was very much aware of the new covenant that God wanted to put into effect. Go to Hebrews 11 with me. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, and God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks." Now, if any of you elders want to preach on that subject, take off with it. Because it declares in Revelation, "Blessed are they that die in the Lord, because their works do follow them." Well, you could put this verse with it, and it would be a real good start to your outline. But now let's move to verse 5. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him." Now that's been added in the translation, that little part there. We end the verse with this thought: "For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." That is a summary of verbalization and of demonstration of our faith and our walk in him. To have this record that we please God is a wonderful record. And that's really the way it is. We're not, if we are almost pleasing him, well, guess what? We're not there yet. I want to be on the side. I want to be in that group of people that before we see death, we have this testimony that we pleased God. Well, how do we get to that place? Starts with a fundamental decision that we need help. Sometimes we make it really difficult to receive help. And it may be personality. I don't know what it is. I've told you about the men who call me. And of my own inexperience in receiving help. It's an interesting challenge. To need help and want help. And help is available, but you don't know how to receive it and how to incorporate it into your life. And grief recovery is just one of those areas. But with a conviction and with a sincere, heartfelt evaluation, when we come to the place where we can say, you know, I need somebody a little more intelligent than I am to help me out here. That's the first step. Whether it be sin or whether it be any other need that we have to recognize that we have a need. When it comes to receiving Christ as Savior, that which prompts the human heart the most toward realization is the story of Jesus dying on the cross, of what he endured for us. And then second, it is supported by stories of great men and women of Israel who found the hope and the strength and became energized to have a witness and a testimony for Him. It's not all that difficult. It's just simply a matter of recognizing we need help and offering to accept the help however God shall choose to send it to us. Our closing hymn today, it puts us in that spirit of things. And I'm not sure if all of us sing this with great determination or not, but I hope so today. I would hope that each one of us here would sing this song, "I Will Follow Thee Wherever My Lot May Be." Sing it with a determined spirit that no matter what happens, Satan will not win, that Christ is the victory. And our victory in this life, like Enoch, is found in total communion with Him. God bless you today.